Good evening. For those of you that might be a little bit confused thinking, wait a minute, last time we studied 1 Peter, we studied chapter 4, why are we back in chapter 3? That's my fault. When we had a little change in schedule and we had teachers that were out with ski trip and family visits and all, and I opted to take a night and we just played a game and had some fun, and I forgot to tell everybody else, and so Brian, of course, he was out on the ski trip anyway, so I don't know that would have made a difference. He was probably only going to be able to prepare for that lesson anyway. So he did chapter 4. Now we're going to back up and finish chapter 3. So hopefully it won't throw you too much. We're down and back. We know how to deal with hecklers. You know, as I was preparing for this lesson, I started thinking about that. You know, in this country, in fact, in a number of countries, and within our country, many of the states, not necessarily all of them, and even some of the local cities and municipalities have what are known as Good Samaritan laws. And a Good Samaritan law, I'll read you the definition, the legal definition of it. Well, I wouldn't say legal definition. I tried to read a legal definition, and it was just going to take too long, and I was going to have to explain too much if I could understand it. But how about a dictionary or an encyclopedia definition for Good Samaritan law? It says, in the United States and Canada are laws protecting from blame those who choose to aid others who are injured or ill. They are intended to reduce bystanders' hesitation to assist for fear of being prosecuted for unintentional injury or wrongful death. So the whole point is, there were situations that occurred where there was somebody who was injured, car wreck, some kind of accident, and they're injured, and somebody came along and tried to render aid, and in the process of rendering aid, maybe did some further damage. Maybe they moved somebody who had a back injury and it made it worse, or who knows what. But that kind of stuff was going on, and of course what happens in our society when that occurs is that the injured person or their family or whatever would sue the person who tried to render aid. And so because of that kind of situation, the government saw fit to put some laws in place to protect people from themselves so that if you are in a situation where you're injured or there's somebody that's coming along and sees this, that they'll be willing to help. In fact, we had a friend at work tell an incredible story this last fall. He was on a trip, and he was on a three-week trip. He went west to Nevada and Utah, and then he was going to go back home to Michigan and then swing back around and come back home. And as he was driving up in the mountains outside of in Utah, outside of Salt Lake City, I think, or maybe it was around Reno, I don't know. He was going up this hill, and he sees this moving truck up ahead of him, like a U-Haul. And the truck swerves, goes off the road, and flips on its side. Well, when he gets up there, there's one car that has stopped, and there's one individual that's assessing the situation and is telling him, you just need to stay back, and you know we don't want to make anything worse. And there's a couple of kids that come climbing out of this truck, and so he goes to see what's going on, and there's an elderly lady still inside this truck who's trapped and who is bleeding profusely. Well, this guy that's outside the truck is telling him, just don't touch her, don't leave her alone. We've already called for help. Well, help was a long ways away. They were out in the country, so nobody was going to get there quick. And fortunately, whether he thought of Good Samaritan laws or not, Tom decided to go ahead and do something. And he got inside this cab of this truck and found the lady whose injuries were fairly severe, and that she was going to bleed to death well before any emergency people could arrive to help her. So he moved her in the truck, undid her seatbelt, got her where she's a little more comfortable, tied a tourniquet around her arm so that it would stop the bleeding, and of course he risked injuring her to some extent, but he had to do that in order to save her life. And in the process, he even risked his own life because he ended up being covered in her blood all over his arms and his clothes because of the extent of the injuries, and yet he was willing to do that. And so as we look to 1 Peter here, Peter's going to give us, if you will, God's Good Samaritan law. And it's a little bit different because we're talking on a different scale and a different plane, but it's similar in the fact that God provides us the protection. We don't have to worry about or be afraid of doing good, not because we're afraid of somebody suing us and the government's protecting us, but because we have a God who is going to care for us and who's going to protect us in this. So let's turn to 1 Peter, if you're not already there, chapter 3. I'm going to back up and I'm going to start reading in verse 8 and I'll read to the end of the chapter just to give us a little bit of context. And I'm reading out of the English Standard Version tonight. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for the truth that is there and for the promises that You have made to us, Lord, and for the encouragement. We are grateful, Lord, that You worked through men like Peter so long ago and that You gave him the words to say and to write to those that he would encourage in his day, and those words that are eternal that encourage us even today and instruct us. And I pray as we study this tonight, Lord, that You would be glorified, that You would be honored, that our lives would be changed by the power of Your Word. In Christ's name, amen. You know, we know from Scripture that suffering as a believer is inevitable. It's going to happen. All those who want to be righteous in Christ are going to be persecuted, right? We see that throughout Scripture. And so Peter's going to instruct us in how we are to respond to it and encourage us in that situation. You remember that in the context, Peter is writing to those believers of the time who were persecuted. They were scattered around. The persecution was beginning again in the church, and so Peter was trying to encourage them and instruct them. And he's given a lot of different instructions, and here again, he's going to go right back to the specific issue of suffering. And he's going to start out by giving us an exhortation for suffering and righteousness. That's the first half of what he wants to talk about here. And he's going to tell them that they don't have to fear persecution from doing good. They don't have to worry about that. In that sense, this is like God's Good Samaritan law. Don't worry about what's going to happen for doing good. And we'll talk about why. The first point, the first thing that Peter tells us is that it is to be our focus to do good. Our focus should be on doing good. He starts out and he says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? The first thing we have to understand from this, before we get to the reason that we don't have the fear, is that we have a responsibility. We have a calling, if you will, to do good. He makes the assumption that that's what they're doing. He says, who's going to harm you if you're zealous for good? And throughout Scripture, we see that that's what we're called to do. Being good, when you see that in Scripture, it's talking about what is morally honorable and pleasing to God. That's all it means. And I say all, but that's a tall order, right? To consider all of those things. And the Scripture has many things to say about us doing good and what we are called to do. In Scripture, we are instructed, first of all, to prove it. Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So we're called to prove what is good, and we do that by not being conformed to the world, but rather being conformed to God's Word and letting it then lead us and direct us. Paul also says in Romans that we are to cleave to what is good. Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Again in Romans, Paul says that we are to do good. We are to do good. In Romans 13:3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. We see it again in Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. 1 Peter 3:11, what I read earlier, he must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. And again in John 5:29, he says, and will come forth those who do the good deeds to a resurrection of life, speaking of the end times, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. We are called to do good. We also see that in Scripture we are to work it. We are to work good. Romans 2:9 through 10. There will be a tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In Ephesians 4:28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. And Ephesians 6, 7 and 8 says, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So in our work and the things we are doing, we are to do good and we are to work good. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 tells us we are to follow after good. Paul there says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Echoing again here, or Peter echoing what Paul had said as well, that we are to not do evil, not return evil for evil, but always good. In our text here, we're to be zealous for good. To be zealous is to hunger after, to thirst, to drive, to have that burning desire for something. And Peter tells us that our burning desire should be for good, for those things that are pleasing to God. John wrote in his third epistle in verse 11 that we are to imitate good. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. And then finally in Romans 12:21, going back there to Paul's letter, we are to overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Clearly, and this was not an exhaustive list. This isn't all that Scripture has to say about it. But clearly, as we look at it, God has high standards, and He has a command for us, and that is that we are to be zealous for good, for pursuing those things that please God. That should be the aim and the focus of our lives in all that we do. In the big ways and in the small ways. When we're dealing with our family, when we're dealing with people at work, when we're dealing with people at school, our thoughts should be about doing good. And sometimes that's a struggle. I know there's times, at least for me, in the work environment, there's a lot of people that are sometimes hard to get along with and hard to deal with. And I'd have to say I'm generally pretty good about not wanting to do evil. to any of those people and not wanting to return their evil maybe to me. I am sometimes guilty of maybe being a little bit happy when I see things not go well for them, and when I do that, I have to humble myself and ask for the Lord's forgiveness, because that's not even allowed by God in Scripture, for me to be happy to see somebody else fail. Instead, it should be my intention for even to those people to always seek to do good. And Peter goes, what he says to him here, what he says to the believers in his day and to us, is that if you do good, he says, who will harm you for doing good? What harm is there? Who's going to do us harm for us doing good? The harm is to do evil to. So his whole point is, who's going to be evil to you when you're doing good? And there's really two basic interpretations of this passage. And as I studied various commentaries, they're kind of split to some degree. I think one is more accurate within the context, and I'll tell you that in a second. But I think both are certainly scripturally true and would apply. And the first is that if you're doing good, if you're really zealous for good, if you're known as somebody who is good, then nobody's gonna harm you for that. People are really pretty happy with that, right? I mean, even the world recognizes somebody who's doing good, and they typically applaud that. You'll hear, when somebody maybe has passed on, there's a lot of talk about that person. And if there were somebody who was known as doing good, the world recognizes that, and they're happy with that. And so for the most part, people are okay with that, and they're not gonna persecute somebody who's doing good. And in fact, that's, as I read earlier, Romans 13:3, where Paul is talking about not having fear of authority. If you don't want to fear authority, do good. Because what? You know, the authorities are pretty good. They're okay with people that are doing good. The police aren't pulling over those who are doing good, right? They're after those who are doing evil. So certainly scripturally we understand that that's true, and we could look through Scripture and see examples of that, right? Those who do good generally get blessed, and people accept that. And so that is one interpretation. People are, some that will say that what Peter is saying is, you don't have to worry about what's going to happen if you're doing good, because most people are happy with that. Most people would rather you be doing good than doing evil. And then there's another interpretation. And the other is that if you do what is right, God is pleased. If you're zealous for good, well, that makes Him happy, right? Because you're doing what pleases Him, and He is your defender. And if we back up in context, in 1 Peter 3, looking at verses 10 through 12, it says, "For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." We can look back in Proverbs 16, verse 7. He says, "When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Romans 8, 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" So when you think of it in context of what Peter has already said and in other teaching in Scripture, I think that the point that Peter's trying to make, and the reason that it's encouraging, is not that most people are going to be happy with you being good, but it doesn't matter what people think. It's what does God think? And God is your defender. God is the one who will take care of you. And the next thing Peter says is that, in fact, suffering for doing right is actually a blessing. It's actually a good thing. It actually shows God's favor even in your life. The term blessing in the Greek means large or lengthy. He's saying it's like living large. You've heard that saying, right? The rappers use that a lot. I'm living large. You thought they were just kind of crazy making up stuff? It's Greek. Blessing. Matthew 5:10-12. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, Wrong inflection on the end of that there. James 5:11, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Peter's point here again is that don't think short term. Don't think about now. Certainly for the most part, people are going to be happy and you're going to be treated okay. But we're talking about eternity. We're talking about in the long run. Being persecuted is a blessing. Certainly it was no fun. It was no blessing to be beaten. It was no blessing to be to lose benefits, to lose money, to lose family. That's not what Peter's trying to say. He's not trying to say, hey, it's all okay. He's saying in light of eternity and what God has planned and what He's going to do for you, you're blessed. And because of those things, therefore, don't fear those who persecute you. Don't be afraid of what they can do. The Lord is the one who looks on the righteous and the way they live, and He's the one who brings favor and blessing. And He's not promising that we won't suffer. He's not promising that if you do everything right, life's going to be good for you. There are those who teach that. In fact, many, even in the Old Testament, that was the concept. If you do well, life's going to be good for you. Many religions have that concept. If you do well in this life, well, in the next life, you get to do even better. And if you do worse, well, then you're going to slide back in your next life. And that's not the point that Peter's trying to make. The point is to have an eternal perspective, because they truly can't harm you. In fact, in verse 16, he says, they will be put to shame. They will be put to shame. And he's speaking again of the future. Christ said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So Peter's saying, first of all, you've got to be zealous for good. You have to desire to do good above all else. That should be your goal. And in fact, if you do, things are going to go well. But you know what? It won't always go well. And that's okay. You don't have to fear what will happen, because God is in control. And He is the one who through eternity will care for you. And so He gives them an alternative. What should they do instead? Don't fear. That's the putting off. And what should you do instead? You should put on. He says you should sanctify Christ as Lord. As I said here, He said you should, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. So our focus, rather than on men and rather than on those who may be persecuting us and our circumstances and our situation, our focus is to be on the one that we are serving, Christ as Lord. We're to be zealous for good because it pleases Him. Titus 2:11-14, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. The term sanctify, as it reads in the New American Standard, is to make holy. It signifies to set something apart for God. To sanctify is to make a person or a thing the opposite of common. It's supposed to be special. It's supposed to be unique. In many cases, it's translated as hallowed, certainly in reference to the name of God, as it would be in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be Thy name. And of course, He's not telling us to make Christ holy, make Him unique, make Him special, because He is that, right? Everything that He does, everything that He is holy. The whole point here is that we are to acknowledge that. It says we are to regard Him, we are to set Him aside as holy within our hearts. The point being, get our mind in the right place and realize that Christ is Lord, and we should set Him apart in our hearts. Lord is the adjective, the proper adjective signifying having power, the authority. It's translated as Lord, Master, and Owner. Peter's point is, don't worry about those who are persecuting you. Don't worry about those who would be against you. But consider who you're serving. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, your Master. That is who you're serving. Have your focus on Him. Turn your attention there. Because He is holy. And when we do this, that will make us ready then to offer a defense. Right? If we have our focus in the right place, when that persecution comes, when that questioning comes, when that challenge comes, we're ready. He says, but if you should suffer, in verse 15, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for reason for the hope that is in you. He says, if you've got your focus in the right place, then you're ready for that challenge that comes. And what he's talking about here is a personal thing. He's talking about your personal relationship. Peter's speaking about an everyday level. This is an intimate. This isn't the large where you're up before the courtroom where you're being persecuted and you're on trial. This is in the day-to-day. For those whom you're dealing with, who might bring a charge against you or a challenge against you, that's who he says, be ready to give a defense. Because he's talking about the hope that you have, the hope that is in you. It's personal. And this is the biblical kind of hope, that favorable and confident expectation. We should be prepared because Christ is our Lord, and He's the one that we are serving, and He's the one that we're focused on, to be able to answer when somebody would challenge us. When somebody asks us, why is it that you do the things you do? Why is it the way you are? You are the way you are. You should be prepared. Because that's the kind of challenge you're often going to get. When you're trying to please God and you're doing those things that are right, we're most of us not in the situations where we're going to face the sword, right? Where they're going to say, look, why are you a Christian? Because, you know, we're going to take you out if you tell us that you are. We're in that situation where people can go, wait a minute, why don't you want to go see that movie? Why don't you like it when I talk like that? Why don't you want to go, you know, look at these pictures? I got something I want to show you, and you say you don't want to see that. What is that all about? And Peter's saying, you need to be ready. You need to be ready because Christ is your Lord to make a defense of the hope that is in you and why that changes the way you are. You have to be ready to expound doctrinally on all the things in Scripture and explain to them all those high concepts that are important and that we know. You need to be prepared to tell them why you have a hope that is different than they hope, that drives you to be zealous for good. And he gives us some qualifications on how we're to do that. In the New American Standard, it says, with gentleness and with reverence. Gentleness really means meekness. It consists not in a person's outward behavior only, nor yet in his relations to his fellow man, as little in his mere natural disposition. Rather, it is an inwrought grace of the soul, and the exercises of it are first and chiefly towards God. It is that temper of spirit in which we accept His dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing it or resisting it. It's closely linked with humility, and they follow together. Meekness, however, is the first, being first of all meekness before God. It's also such in the face of men, even of evil men, out of a sense that these, with the insults and injuries which they may inflict, are permitted and employed by Him for the chastening and purifying of His elect. The whole point here is that our attitude, when we're sharing that defense, when we're facing that challenge, when we're suffering that persecution, is to display gentleness or meekness. And meekness often in the world is interpreted as weakness, but in fact it is the opposite. Christ is our example of meekness, right? As He stood before Pilate, as He stood before His persecutors, stood there Christ, God Himself in the flesh, all power, all authority, and yet in meekness and gentleness, He responds. And again, I'm reading from Vine's Expository Dictionary. It says, "It must be clearly understood, therefore, that the meekness manifested by the Lord and commended to the believer is the fruit of power. The common assumption is that when a man is meek, it is because he cannot help himself. But the Lord was meek because He had the infinite resources of God at His command." Described negatively, meekness is the opposite to self-assertiveness and self-interest. It is equanimity of spirit that is neither elated nor cast down, simply because it is not occupied with self at all. The point being that with Christ as our Lord, with Christ as whom we're serving, He has all power and all authority. Therefore, we can be meek. We don't have to try and force the issue. We don't have to try and be brash, and we don't try to have to argue or be combative. But in gentleness and meekness, we can share that truth, even when that's not what we are receiving. It says we're to do it with reverence. Reverence is the fear of God. The whole point is, again, we're focusing on the Lord. We're focusing on God, and that's who we serve. And so before Him, because our fear of Him, because our goal is to please Him, we're going to be meek and gentle. We're going to be reverent in our response, because the purpose is that people not look at us and see us, but they look at us and see God. So even in that persecution, even when they're attacking us, what they're seeing is not us, but they're seeing God in that response. And the third thing that Peter tells them is that we're to, in this process, we're to keep a good conscience. Don't fear. Sanctify Christ instead. Set Him apart as Lord in your heart. And thirdly, keep a good conscience, or have a good conscience. Conscience is that witness borne to one's conduct by your conscience, the faculty by which we apprehend the will of God as that which is designed to govern our lives. Peter's saying you need to know yourself. You need to know what your attitudes are. You need to know what your thoughts are and allow them to govern your actions. Let me read a quote from John MacArthur's commentary. He says, "The conscience functions like a skylight, not like a lamp. It does not produce its own light, but merely lets moral light in. Because of that, the Bible teaches the importance of keeping a clear or good conscience. The goal of our instruction," Paul wrote to Timothy, "is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." A few verses later, Paul stressed the importance of keeping faith and a good conscience, which, he warned, some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. A necessary qualification for deacons is that they hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. 1 Timothy 3:9. Peter commanded believers to keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you were slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Both Paul, Acts 23:1, and 2 Timothy 1:3, and the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 13:8, testified that they had maintained good consciences. So again, the issue is, how are you living? What is your life like on a daily basis? Are you interested in doing good? Is it your desire, your aim? Not just casually, not just accidentally, but your focus to do good? Even if it results in harm or slander to you and to your good name, Peter's telling us that if we're doing it right, if we're doing it in Christ, and we do it for the Lord, we can let the Lord deal with our accusers and our conscience will be clean. And the reason why he's telling him this, and the reason why he wants to encourage him in this, is because suffering comes from the sovereign hand of God. He says, if it is God's will that you suffer, even for doing good, that's okay. That's a blessing. Scripture clearly teaches that if we do wrong, as Paul says here, don't be caught doing wrong and then suffer. There's no blessing in that. There's no joy in that. Don't be caught where you've done something wrong, and then you suffer for it and try to soothe yourself by saying, I'm being persecuted. But if we understand that God is in control and that that's where our focus is, and we're going to acknowledge His authority, then we can know that even when we do good and we suffer for it, it's okay because it's by His will. And Peter's going to go on now, and he's going to give us really the perfect example of suffering for righteousness. And he does it in order to encourage us, because Christ is both our means of handling suffering, and He's our example of how to handle suffering. He's our means because we are looking to Him as Lord. We are following Him. We are trying to please Him. And that is how we are going to do good and endure suffering. But in fact, Peter's not telling us that we should just accept it, but he's telling us that Christ even modeled it for us. In 1 Peter 2:21, he says, For if you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His footsteps. And he's going to talk about how Christ suffered and what Christ endured for us. It says, He died for us being just while we were unjust. He was suffering for righteousness' sake. This, in fact, is right at the heart of the gospel, is it not? That Christ, the righteous one, the Holy One, would take our punishment, would be the one who suffers in our stead. This is a pure definition of justification. It's as clear as Scripture can make it for us. His suffering, literally His death, is different than our suffering. Peter's not trying to equate what we would go through with what Christ went through. He's just showing us exactly how we can deal with it. His suffering is different in many ways. He was completely just. He did no wrong. And yet, we're here to being exhorted to pursue good, being reminded that that should be our goal, to strive after it, understanding that we don't always do that. And in fact, we will often suffer for doing wrong. He suffered for himself, He suffered instead in our place as our substitute. He paid our price. His suffering had an eternal redemptive purpose. Our suffering is simply to glorify God. His suffering was a single act of suffering, a single act that led to an eternal value. Peter said that Christ also suffered once for sins. Once and for all, it says, once for all in the New American Standard. It's not something that had to be repeated. That suffering took place one time and is good for all eternity. As we studied Hebrews, both in Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10, the writer of Hebrews makes that very clear. The sacrifice of the Old Testament was continual. They had to go back year after year. They had to slay animal after animal because it wouldn't last. It couldn't last. Christ suffered once. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. One time, Romans 5, that same thing, Romans 5, 15-18. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one the death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. So Christ won one death, suffering one time, is good for eternity. And Peter says he also did it as a perfect example. He showed us Christ's life, Christ's suffering, was the example of exactly how we are to deal with our suffering. Everything he did was to please the Father. He did good in order to please the Father. He lived his life in reverence, even Christ himself, in fear of the Lord. He wanted to please God. Not fear that he was afraid of what would happen to him, but fear because honoring and understanding who God was. And he did it with gentleness, never reviling in return. Christ, who had the ultimate reason to respond and to revile, and yet even in that he kept silent. Romans 5:10-11, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Christ's purpose in His suffering was to reconcile us to God. Peter says that He did this, that He might bring us to God, that He might bridge that gap, that eternal gap that's there because of our sin between us and God. And Christ suffered on our behalf. And he goes on to say that He not only died, but He was resurrected. He was put to death in the flesh, meaning that this was a real death for a real man. This isn't a story. This isn't a parable. This was truth. This happened in history. It was real. And just as real was the fact that He was made alive in the Spirit. Therefore, Romans 6:4 says, "We have been buried with Him through baptism into death." So as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Peter's articulating here again the simple fact of the gospel. The reason that these guys are suffering, the reason that we will suffer and should be willing to suffer. He's explaining again what Christ has done for us to bring us to God. The fact that in that and all that He did, He did that as the perfect example of how we should then suffer. And He does that to encourage them, right? As we see and as we know what our Lord did for us, we're encouraged then to be zealous for good for Him and to deal with what comes our way. And we get to verse 19. In Peter, and we get to what is one of the most difficult passages in Scripture to interpret, and is fairly challenging. It's just kind of confusing in some ways. And I don't think it's that bad. As we'll look at it, there's a couple of reasonable answers, and we'll talk about what they are. But Peter says that at the end of verse 18 that he was made alive in the Spirit, and in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. You first read that, and it just seems kind of bizarre. It almost, you're just kind of like, what is he talking about? And why is it even in here? And I think as we look at it, those questions are kind of what helped me at least arrive at what I think is the appropriate interpretation here. But there's really basically two main interpretations of this. There's a lot of varieties off of these two. But these are kind of the two generally accepted interpretations. And I'll tell you that both of them are reasonable. Both of them are possible even. And I'll tell you, you know, there's both of them are supported by men that we would all appreciate and that we would, in fact, look to on a regular basis to help guide us as we understand, and yet they arrive in different places. So the one interpretation, first is that what Peter's talking about here is the angels that existed in the pre-flood, just before Noah, when God saw the evil on the earth. In Genesis 6:1-4, it says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And I'm not going to go into that in of itself is a little bit unique to understand. And if you're interested in reading more about that, Jeff Niles, who teaches on Sunday, did put together a little paper, and there's still copies of that back there to talk about what that reference in Genesis is. But let's accept the fact that for our argument that what this is talking about is that there were angels that came and on the earth, and they cohabited with women and bore children. Those women bore children. And if you take that, and then we go on to Jude verses 6 and 7, where Jude says, And angels who did not keep their own domain, referring back to Genesis 6, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So again, Jude here is referring to that situation, is saying that those angels who were involved in that those atrocities have now been judged by God and are undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. And then our third scripture we'll look to is 2 Peter 2:4. Peter says, For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, again referring to Genesis 6, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So what some interpreters would say is that what Peter's talking about here is that we have those angels who had sinned before, who God judged and put in prison in the eternal place of prison, which in Revelation is known as the bottomless pit, that pit that's reserved for Satan and the beast. And so you've got those angels, they're in prison, and then what happened was Christ, during his time after his death and before his resurrection, while he was in spirit, not in body, he went to that place in the prison and he made a proclamation to those spirits that were there. Now he didn't go and proclaim the gospel. He wasn't going to try and proclaim that these people had a chance now to be saved. But he went to proclaim to them his victory over them and over death and over all powers. And they would say that it's, because of the context here, and then the last verse, verse 22, where he says that Christ is now in heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him, that's what he went to do. Now that's a very plausible explanation of this text. And in fact, as I mentioned, many good and conservative scholars, those that we would look to direct us, like John MacArthur and D. Edmund Hebert, take that approach. That is their interpretation of this passage. And the second interpretation is that rather than dealing with those spirits of those angels who are now in prison, that what happened was that Christ, in the Spirit, through Noah, at the time of Noah, preached to those who were disobedient, to those people who were then on the earth, who Noah was preaching to, who Noah was calling to salvation, and were disobedient, that Christ, potentially even in a pre-incarnate way, but at least through Noah, the Spirit of Christ was preaching to those people. And those people are now in prison because they didn't obey, and they suffered the punishment of the flood, and now they are damned forever. And as we read again in context, where he says that made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. If you read in the New American Standard, it says now in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. And so the point is that what Christ did was really, back then, he went to preach to those who are now in prison. And I was going to try and take time to read it, but I don't have time. Wayne Grudem, in his commentary as well as in his what was the name of that book, Systematic Theology, has a good defense of this position, and he's dealing with it in context of did Christ go to preach in hell, which many people would say that Christ went to hell in that time during between his death and resurrection, and he was preaching in hell. And so he goes through a number of scriptures, including this one, and he has a very good defense of this position, and I think it makes a lot of sense. And I think, as I said before, when we ask the question, why is Peter writing this? What is his purpose in sharing this? I think that helps us to understand as well. If you look at what Noah went through, if you look at Noah's life, where he spent somewhere around 100 years building an ark in a very large boat in a situation where there wasn't very large water, right? And he was preaching to them that there was going to be a flood of rain to come and wipe them all out, which to all those people sounded foolish, right? And he suffered great persecution as he was, in a sense, doing good, as he was preparing the way, as he was proclaiming righteousness, right? And trying to call these people, his goal was to save the lives of these people, and yet they treat him harshly, they persecute him. And in the end, God saves him and rescues Noah through the flood, while those persecutors and those who were after him are punished. And that's exactly what Peter is talking to these people about. He's saying, look, just like Noah, you guys be zealous for doing what's right. You live for Christ. Make Him Lord in your heart. Live for Him. Do what's good. If you're persecuted, if you suffer, understand that's God's will. And those people who are condemning you, well, guess what? God will take care of them. Just like in the days of Noah. Just like what happened to Noah, that's what will happen for you. Now, it may be a long ways off, and you may have to endure something like a flood, but his point was, God's in control. You can be encouraged. And so I think, because of that, I think that is the more appropriate interpretation. It illustrates the point that Peter was trying to make to these people. And as I mentioned, Wayne Grudem is one who would hold to this, as well as our own pastor, Tom Pennington. As I was going to study this, and I was reading what John MacArthur had said and a couple others, I started scratching my head because I thought, you know, I could have sworn I heard Tom say something just vastly different than what John's saying here and what Ebert was saying. And so, sure enough, I went online, and back in October when we had a question and answer period, and one of the small group, the home fellowship teachers, got up to ask the question about this very passage because he said, you know, I'm going to have to teach this in a couple of months, so I'm just going to go ahead and get you to tell me what the right answer is. And so that's when Tom shared his opinion, and I remember thinking then that seemed to make the most sense as well. So anyway, then finally, the final point that Peter wants to make is that he shows them that, in fact, that experience that Noah had of going through the flood and being saved is really a picture of our salvation today. And the fact that Noah and his family were saved through the flood by God's grace in the ark, that very flood that was used to condemn the people and bring judgment and death is, in fact, what saved Noah, and that they were saved through it. Again, reading from John MacArthur's commentary, he says, just as the flood immersed all people in the judgment of God, yet some passed through safely, so also His final judgment will involve everyone, but those who are in Christ will pass through securely. The experience of Noah's family in the flood is also analogous to the experience of everyone who receives salvation. Just as they died to their previous world when they entered the ark and subsequently experienced a resurrection of sorts when they exited the ark to a new post-flood world, so all Christians die to their old world when they enter the body of Christ. They subsequently enjoy newness of life that culminates one day with the resurrection to eternal life. If we had time, we'd go look at Romans 6 again, where Paul's teaching on baptism and that part of our salvation and how it's likened unto our death and resurrection with Christ. And then finally, Peter says that Christ is now glorified. All things are subjected to Him. He is in heaven. All power is His. All angels, all principalities, everything isn't subject to Him. So the encouragement there for them and for us is the fact that it doesn't matter what's happening, doesn't matter what may come against us, God is on the throne, Christ is exalted, and if we make Him our Lord and our focus, and if we're zealous for pleasing Him, it doesn't matter what man would do to us, because He is pleased. So our application, our goal is that we need to examine ourselves. We need to look at our lives. Think about how you live your life on a daily basis, how you interact with those people that you're around, family, roommates, friends, co-workers, students, fellow students, those that you don't even know. Is your life marked as somebody who's zealous for doing good, who pursues good above all else, in all the big ways and all the small ways? And if not, then you need to go before the Lord and ask Him for forgiveness and ask Him to show you how you should change and what you should do in order to fulfill that command that we've been given. And if it is, then you need to expect that you will suffer for it. There will come a time, could be in small ways, could be in big ways, when you will suffer for it, when people are going to look at you and they're not going to understand and they're going to question you and they're going to make life hard for you. But that's okay, because you need to understand that God's in control. And if that's happening, He has willed it to be so, and that you can be comforted by that. And then remember that in the long run, nobody can harm you. It doesn't matter. They can only hurt your body. If the worst they could do is to destroy your flesh. But our God in heaven is the one who can preserve our soul for all eternity. And that those who come after you, they will be judged. There will come a day when God will deal with them. And finally, then, be ready to give a defense of that hope that you have. The reason that you're here, the reason that you read God's Word and study, you need to be prepared to share that living hope with those who are without hope. And do it always in gentleness and reverence. I have copies in the back of Grudem's argument on that passage in verse 19. If you're interested, you can pick those up. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for Your Word and how it does encourage us and how it is timeless, how it is good for all eternity, Lord. And we don't need to look to the wisdom of man as we deal with issues around us and as we may deal with suffering, Father. We can look to Your Word and be encouraged and to know that our focus is to be zealous for good deeds, to do those things that are pleasing to You, that we should set Christ as Lord in our heart. And then it doesn't matter what else happens. You will protect us. You will care for us. And through whatever we do, You'll be glorified. And we thank You for that example that You set for us. The ultimate example of suffering and how You dealt with it, Lord. And Father, that suffering, what a benefit that is for us, that You died in our place, that You took our punishment, and that though You died, You were resurrected. And that our hope now is that we look forward to Your return when we see You in all Your glory and that we may join You. Father, I pray that each one of us would be encouraged. I pray that we would all strive after You and that, Lord, no matter what happens, whether we're persecuted, whether we suffer or not, Lord, that we do it all for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.